I were to ask you what comes to your mind when you hear the word humility, I wonder what kind of responses we might get. I think about that word humility, and we've been singing some songs of praise and been reflecting upon the Lord, and some of you obviously are very joyful about that. Others are, not that you're not joyful, but a little more maybe somber and reflective upon it. And I think of the word humility, and sometimes that word can almost seem like, in our culture, a dampening word. Humble, humility. But humility should be something that brings such joy and delight, because true humility means you understand the true greatness of our God. C.J. Mahaney defined humility as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So as we see God in His holiness, we get a true picture of ourselves, and that doesn't cause us to be downcast, but causes us to look upon how deep the Father's love for us truly is, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our own sinfulness. And as we began this morning from Isaiah 66:2, God says this, again speaking, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Do you desire to catch the gaze and the attention of God? I say yes. Not because I'm confident that I have anything in myself upon which would catch His attention, save one thing: I've trusted in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He looks upon that righteousness. I come to Him in humility, and God says, I will look upon Him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. May we tremble at God's word as we come to it this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, as we are working through the Upper Room Discourse, we have considered many things, obviously, up to this point. And this morning, as we continue in John 14, we're looking really at the theme of sorts of the comfort that Christ gives to His disciples, and therefore the comfort that is truly ours if we are in Christ. Our text this morning is John 14, verses 7 through 11, and so I'd like to read that for us, if you will follow along. If I can find the remote here, we can get this going. John 14, beginning in verse 7, Jesus is speaking, and He says these words, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Father God, please open our eyes that we might behold Your beauty, that we might gaze upon the wonders of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might hear the promptings of Your Spirit, that we might be transformed and conformed to the image of Your Son. Change our hearts, O God, as we come to Your Word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Going from humility to reading the Word of God, I believe that some of you might recognize the words of this 1970s Carpenters hit. I don't know what the connection is. We'll make it. Why do birds suddenly appear every time you are near? Just like me, they long to be close to you. Now, if somehow I can get through the rest of this message without you humming that tune in your head, I will be doing well. But for those of you that might be familiar with this song, do you know what the song is about? Ultimately, I say to you, the song is about someone who longs for intimacy with someone else. It is a love song that has been sung not only between couples, but also sung by parents to their children. It reminds us that there is a basic human desire in each one, the desire for intimacy. The desire for intimacy, intimacy being a longing for a close, familiar, and affectionate or loving personal relationship, be it with another person or another group. Intimacy is something that is inherent in humanity. I know we just had our vacation Bible school, and one of the themes was creation, and so I hope with that, the following is not illustrative of anything taught to our children this past week. But it seems there was a small child that came home from Sunday school and told his mother what was taught that day. And he said, "The teacher told us how God made the first man and the first woman. He made man first, but the man was very lonely and had no one to talk to. And so God put the man to sleep. And while he was asleep, God took out his brains and made a woman out of them." I don't know why the women are really laughing at that. But the point of that is to say that God created humanity with a need for intimacy, for closeness. And we see this in the very first book of the Bible. Now, while it is true that God himself provided Adam with Eve to be his helpmate, to be his friend and companion, one aspect I would ask you to consider of that provision was to reveal to both of them their need to be intimate, not simply with one another, but also with God as well. For it was truly out of God's intimacy with Adam. It was out of God's knowledge of Adam. It was out of God's walking with Adam in the garden that God understood or determined to provide Adam with one like himself and yet one who was different. Humanity needs intimacy. But the problem is that ever since the fall of Adam into sin, that intimacy is generally sought in anyone or anything other than the one who can ultimately fulfill that closeness that we desire, that need for intimacy, and that is our Creator God. Humanity tends to seek intimacy, if you think about it, in physical or material things, sometimes just in another person, sometimes in things, but often with a neglect or without thought to God. And here I would like to present to you with one of the greatest paradoxes, something that if you are a believer, you understand to a certain extent. And if you are not a believer, this doesn't really make all that much sense at all. But here's the great paradox, that humanity's greatest fulfillment for intimacy, the greatest way in which any human can ever feel close, the closest that he or she could ever be to another individual, the greatest fulfillment for intimacy is found in a personal relationship with one who cannot be seen with physical eyes and is known only now through eyes of faith. That's what Scripture teaches. As we're memorizing the book of 1 Peter, some of you, if you've gotten past verse 7, know verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, which tells us this very thing. And though you have not seen Jesus, you have not seen him with physical eyes, there is not one of us who has seen Jesus with physical eyes in this room. And yet explain to me how it is that Peter could know this. You love him. Do you love him? Do you know that word love would imply intimacy? You have not seen your Savior. You have not seen the Lamb that shed his blood for your sins with any semblance of physical eyes, and yet you love him. And though you do not see him now, which implies a time in which you will see him, but believe in him, now listen, You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Beloved, I submit to you, there is nothing more joyful, there is nothing more glorious than being intimate with God. But you cannot be intimate with God by any other means than through being intimate with His Son, Jesus Christ. We may say amen, but I know in my own life, I can often lose sight of this and seek for pleasures and favors and satisfaction in lesser things. And I would submit that you do as well. In our text this morning, we find Jesus continuing His discourse. As I said, providing comfort to His disciples as they are trying to come to grips with the reality of what's going to be taking place in the hours ahead. That He would be betrayed, arrested, put on trial, crucified. And if that wasn't hard enough for them to grasp, although Jesus told them that He was going to die, there was more to it than that, because He was speaking of a resurrection and an ascension, a returning to God the Father in heaven. We've already seen then how Jesus comforted His disciples by telling them what is being prepared or accomplished for them in the first three verses of chapter 14. That Jesus, as He would leave, would prepare a place for them in heaven, in His Father's house. He has reminded them of the process which assures them of this heavenly home. They can't get there on their own. There is no way for a man to do anything or a woman to do anything to get there on his or her own. But the heavenly home, Jesus says, is through Me. Because He said, I am the way, I am blazing the path, I am the truth, I am the only source of information by which you can know how to live for God, and I am the life, I am the one that has taken you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, and have made you alive in Me, so that you might live forever. And that only by being in right relationship with Jesus then, knowing Him intimately, can anyone be right with the Father. This brings us to our text in verses 7 through 11, where we find an exchange between yet another disciple and Jesus. We've heard from Peter, we've heard from Thomas, and now Philip pipes up, as it were. And Jesus would use this exchange to bring another sense of comfort as He describes that intimacy, that closeness with God the Father is found in intimacy with Himself. It begs the question for us this morning, how intimate are you really with Jesus? There is no more important question. How intimate, how close, how familiar are you with Jesus? Because intimacy with Jesus provides us intimacy with God. In other words, if you really want to know God, if you really want to have assurance of eternal life in His blissful presence, if you really want to know that you will be forever close to God, the only way to do that is to draw close to Jesus. It's the teaching of, again, the New Testament, a book we just studied not too long ago, Hebrews 7:25 tells us this, for Jesus is able to save forever to the uttermost completely those who draw near to God the Father. How? Through Him. And how is that accomplished? Why? How is that? How are we able to do that? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And since then, He always lives to make intercession for them. Well, from our text this morning, as we consider this issue of being comforted by the intimacy that is ours with God the Father by virtue of being intimate with Jesus Christ, let me point out to you five facts about intimacy, five facts about being close to God as found in and through a right relationship to Jesus. And may these bring comfort to our souls. May they bring a fresh vision of what it means to be close with God. May it prick our souls to love Christ more and more. Well, let's look at these, starting with the first one. Intimacy with Jesus is intimacy with the Father. I've been saying that for some time, but that's what Jesus really gets to in verse 7. He says, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Intimacy with Jesus The closer you are with Christ, the closer you are with God. It is a formula of sorts, isn't it? Just my statement there is a formula, and I believe that formula is kind of fleshed out in verse 7. Because just on the heels of the great comforting words of Jesus as being the only and sure way to a right relationship to God the Father there in verse 6, Jesus follows up with these profound words of comfort, explaining to his disciples the fact that their experience of him over the past 3.5 years revealed something most remarkable. It is so easy to kind of not really consider the depths of this for just a moment, but consider this, that for the past 3.5 years, these who had walked together with Christ, ate together with Him, talked with Him, slept with Him out in the wilderness, who labored together with Him, had not simply been intimate with a rabbi or a prophet or some teacher. Think about this for a moment. Who would be someone who you know that you would just love to spend time and pick their brain? I remember, for those of you who know Don Whitney, he came to our church a couple years back and we had the opportunity to have lunch with Don Whitney. Man's mind is a marvel, as it were. And just be able to sit there and pick his brain and ask him some questions about ministry and about the Bible and about a relationship with God. But he's just a man. Just a man. It made me think about how absolutely glorious it must have been for Elisha to walk side by side with Elijah. Can you imagine the conversations? As Elisha just picks Elijah's brain, tell me about God, to the fact that when Elijah says, hey, I'm going to be out of here, what can I do for you? It's like, give me a double portion. I want to know it all. And yet Elijah was just a man. Just a man. But Jesus, as he has already explained on a number of occasions, even prior to this, to his disciples. And something we need to remember as we come to this very text is that Jesus was not simply a man. Indeed, he was man, but he was also God in the flesh. The term we use is God incarnate, carne, flesh, meat. God somehow compacted himself into Jesus, and here he is standing before them. God, the fullness of deity wrapped up in humanity. I believe that we who are so accustomed to this terminology must be very wary of losing the wonder of it all. Even John had to write in the beginning of this gospel, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For these 11 men, having been in the presence of such a glorious one as this Jesus, they had not fully come to grips with who he actually was. And I don't comprehend how that could be in one sense. They spent 3.5 years with God in the flesh, and they're like, who are you? How many years have you spent with Christ in the church? And you might be able to articulate with your mouth and with your head that he is God, but have you experienced it? Jesus says, if you had known me. Can you imagine? If you had known me, if you'd understood me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, Jesus uses some significant words that I think are somewhat hard to fully translate into the English without some explanation. Jesus begins with, in our text, it says, if you had known me. And the idea of if implies here something. It implies that these disciples, as much as they actually did love Jesus, should have known even more intimately, more fully, who he was. That he was God in the flesh. Jesus uses a Greek verb some of you are familiar with, maybe just by hearing it, gnosko. That Greek verb means to know by experience. It means to know intimately. It's not just some facts out there. I might be able to tell you some facts about President George Bush, but I've never experienced the man. I've never shaken his hand. I've never talked to him. I have no kind of intimate relationship. And here Jesus says, you should have been intimate with me by experience. I might suggest to you that a full translation or explanation of the statement could be understood this way. Jesus is saying, in effect, by now, because of all that you have experienced or have come to know by our time together up through now and continuing on past my pending death and even beyond, you ought to understand who I am. You ought to understand who I am, and if you understood who I am, if you've been intimate with me, understand you have been intimate with God the Father. It all serves to remind us, it is a warning, I say to you, that it is possible to profess a love for Christ without fully understanding, without fully appreciating, without fully complying, without fully being rightly intimate with Him and with the Father. As I said, it is not enough to know the basic facts of Jesus. I could really care less if you know He died on a cross or that He rose on the third day. The question is not, do you know those facts? The question is, have you experienced the transforming power that came as a result of Jesus being raised on the third day, that whoever believes in Him would be regenerated, would be transformed, would be taken with a heart of stone and be given a heart of clay that can pulse and beat with the living God? It is a transforming experiential belief that is Jesus is getting after. Have you experienced that? If you have experienced me, Jesus says, you've experienced God right in your midst. Jesus says here that His disciples are to know by experience, meaning I would say to you by obedience, by complying with His commands, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior, both God and deliverer from sin. It reminds us that coming to church, that hearing sermons, that singing songs of praise, that's not proof of being right with God. I have no way to tell you from God's Word that because you're here today and because you sang at the top of your lungs or that you sang with a face of reflection that you're right with God. Faith without works is dead, so says the book of James. True faith, or as Jesus said in John 14:1, truly believing in God and believing in Jesus, listen, it produces intimacy. If you know Jesus by experience, you know God the Father by experience. It produces a longing to know Him more, a longing to love Him more, to serve Him more, to see less and less of sin, of self, and a passion for the things of this world give way to an increased devotion and delight in the things of God. And so the question is that your experience? That's what we're getting after. Is this true for you? What this is what it means to know Jesus and to know the Father. Did we go somewhere? Oswald Chambers. Let's see. This is what it means to know God the Father. It's an ever-increasing delight and devotion to the ways of God. Just consider that for a moment. A never-increasing delight and devotion to the ways of God. I hate when my life is stagnant. I hate when my waters are becoming putrid and polluted because the living water, I am not allowing it to flow. Do I delight in the ways of God? Am I devoted to the ways of God? Are you? Have you let your heart grow hard and grow dim? Are you allowing yourself to be pulled away by the things of this world or even just by the simple inclinations of your flesh? Oswald Chambers noted, it is a joy to Jesus. Just to us, it's a joy to Jesus when a person takes time to walk more intimately with Him. Now listen, the bearing of fruit is always shown in Scripture to be the visible result of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Where's your fruit? What has been your fruit this week? If you had to say, here is the basket of my fruit that I have been intimate with God, it shows my intimacy with Jesus, what would be that fruit? It calls us to a sense of reflection, doesn't it? What's in your basket? Not the Capital One credit card commercial. I don't care what's in your wallet. What's in your basket today? If you know Jesus this way, then you know the Father as well. But Jesus goes on in our verse to describe this intimacy in more detail, saying at the end of verse 7, not only should you have, if you've known me, if you've experienced me, then you've experienced the Father, but he goes on in verse 7 to these disciples. And he says, from now on, meaning beginning at this time, if you've not already understood it yet, I want you to understand it now. He says, you know, it's the same verb, you know, you have an intimate relationship with him. And then he adds a very interesting word, doesn't he? What does he say? And you have seen him. Not only are you intimate with him, but now you've seen the Father. Now, I understand that Jesus is standing in front of his disciples here. And the apparent or seeming implication might be is that they've somehow seen with their eyes, their physical eyes, the Father, because Jesus was standing there before him in the flesh. To be sure, we are to know that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God incarnate. But I think it would be wrong to suggest that Jesus is saying that somehow they physically seen God, because we know from the Scriptures, even back in John chapter 4, it says that God is spirit. God is invisible. We don't see God the Father, we see God the Son. Jesus, by saying that they had seen him, uses a word that means really to behold or to perceive or listen, to grasp with the mind the reality of something. If you've experienced me, then you've experienced the Father, and guess what? You have grasped God, at least as far as we need and can. When Jesus says that you have seen the Father, he is in essence claiming his own deity. You've grasped the fullness of him when you've grasped the fullness of me. If you want to be intimate with God, you must be intimate with Christ. No one who does not pursue Jesus, how's that? By knowing him, by increasing in his or her love and service to him, can ever know God the Father. That's why there's not many paths that lead to God, and Jesus is just one of them. Because if you are not intimate with Jesus, you will not be intimate with God. It is impossible. So if you want to see, you want to experience, you want to perceive, you want to behold, you want to understand, then invest your time in knowing Christ all the more. Because intimacy with Jesus is intimacy with the Father. If we look at our next point, point number two, looking at verse 8, not only is intimacy with Jesus intimacy with the Father, but from the question of or statement of Philip in verse 8, I would submit to you, we see that intimacy with the Father is truly the most satisfying experience for humanity. That is what we should desire. A relationship, a close relationship to our Creator God. Isn't that what Adam started with? Isn't that what he lost because of his sinfulness? Isn't that what we learn over and over, that because of sin we've been separated from our God? And so what should be humanity's greatest cry and greatest desire, most satisfying experience, is to get back into that right relationship. In verse 8, we hear from Philip. It says in verse 8, if you'll read it with me again, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Do you ever wonder about that statement? Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I think there really is a kind of or a bit of a question implied with it. Having heard the questions of Peter and Thomas already, I think Philip is kind of asking in a sense, okay, Jesus, I think I get it now. And if you will if we know you, then that means that now you're going to show us the Father. So just show us the Father. Just bring down some visible manifestation of the glory of God. Let us see the Shekinah glory, even as Israel did back at the Exodus. And man, that'll be enough. How many of you would love to see the Shekinah glory of God? Wouldn't it be great if you come to church and you knew you're at the right place because the visible manifestation of the Almighty God is resting upon Hope Community Bible Church? Probably couldn't get in, but not because of so many people, but the glory would overwhelm us. But anyway, that would be a great thing. And that's what I believe Philip is saying. Just bring down this theophany, this visible manifestation of God. Let us see with our eyes the presence of the Father right here in this place. And he says that'll be enough, or the Greek could mean that'll be more than sufficient for us. And I would say to you with the statement, Philip got one thing right and one thing wrong. Don't you hate it when it happens to you? You've ever done that before? Half right, half wrong, whatever. What he got right is that man's greatest need for intimacy, that which will be the most satisfying to the heart of any person, that which will prove to be more than enough, more than sufficient, is the ability to rightly perceive the person of God. Philip's like, you know, I could die a happy man, Philip says, if I just know that I've seen God. Intimacy with the Father is the most satisfying experience. That's what Philip got right from a human perspective. John Piper has it right when he says, God is most glorified in us, meaning that in our own perception we see the greatness and the majesty of the glory of God when we are most satisfied in Him. When He is enough. Is He enough for you? That's a dangerous question to answer without contemplation. Is God enough for you? Well, certainly He's enough. He bought my salvation. He provided Jesus Christ. I'm going to spend eternity with Him. But what are you investing so much time in today? What are the matters that concern you most today? What's going through your mind right now? Are you considering that all I want is God? Everything else can grow strangely dim in the light of His glory, grace. Philip wanted to see the Father, I believe, because he knew it was the greatest thing any person could desire. That's what he got right. But what he got wrong, and I think this is what so many can get wrong, and sometimes believers get this wrong, the world certainly gets it wrong, is that Philip failed to understand that Jesus was not speaking of seeing the Father with human eyes, but rather with eyes of faith. That is, perceiving that in seeing or experiencing Jesus, they had experienced the Father. His request to be shown the Father reveals then a deficient understanding of who Jesus really was. And I love this quote by T.M. Eddy. He said it this way, "The world swings round and men catch single gleams of God and know not what it is. Only something great and noble." What? What does that mean? I believe Philip here, in a sense, pictures so much of the world's attitude that we are looking for God in anything and anywhere, and we catch little glimpses of God going by, and we totally miss God in the process. Because we seek to know God through any other means but that of Jesus. And Jesus is known through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, says Romans 10:17. Philip rightly understood that being intimate with God was the greatest thing for humanity, but failed to see that the very image, the very person, the very essence, the very picture of God was standing right there in front of him. This morning, it doesn't matter in one regard how inadequate my preaching is. If we consider just the words of Christ alone, you are standing before the gleams of God. And don't just go, well, that's great and noble. No, behold the Lamb of God, perceive Him and be intimate with Him, because that is intimacy with God and God the Father. Well, that brings us to our third point. Our third point is that intimacy with Jesus really is knowing His deity. We've already been alluding to this. It is understanding that Jesus is God. Let's look at the text. Jesus says in verse 9 to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, to experience me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Intimacy with Jesus is knowing who Jesus is, that He's God. It is important, I believe, what Jesus is trying to convey, if I'm trying to refine this for us, is that Jesus is telling His disciples, "Hey, look, I am not simply some kind of representative of God. I'm not some ambassador. I'm not just some good man that God says, 'Hey, that Jesus, son of Joseph, is a pretty good guy. I think I'll kind of help move him along and make him do some great things.'" But it's just Jesus being moved by God, not God doing it Himself. And so Jesus is saying, "I am the fullness. I am the essence of God bound up in flesh." He is saying, "I am Emmanuel, God with us." Even as Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, "For in Jesus," I love this verse. "In Jesus, all the fullness," every single bit of God is bound up, dwells in bodily form. Jesus in verse 9 says in effect to Philip, "You have been with me all this time, Philip. You have seen things. You have heard things. You've experienced things that both the Scriptures as well as experience attributes only to being from the hand of God. And you have not then come to know me intimately so closely for who I am. You have to say, 'Show me the Father.' Philip, those who have seen or experienced me have seen the Father." It says, if you are saying, Philip, it's as if you are saying when you ask this or make this request, it's as if you are saying you don't know God, which would mean you don't know me. When we try to bypass our relationship with God the Father by not going through God the Son, we say we don't know God and we don't know Jesus. Because the only way we're ever going to know anything about God is as we gaze and contemplate and study and invest our efforts into knowing Christ. What Jesus is saying then is this, that there is no other revelation of God the Father to come. This is it. You think it's going to get better than this? It's not. In John 1:18, we're told that no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time but the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is right now at the right hand of the Father. He has explained Him. He has, the word means to make known, to reveal, to exegete the Father. So if you cannot understand the Father through Jesus, you will not understand the Father at all. How much time should you invest in your relationship to Christ? No other knowledge in the universe or gleaned by philosophy or other religions will ever be enough apart from Jesus. Whatever else you might have, whatever great knowledge you have, whatever assets you have, you are absolutely, positively destitute if you don't know, if you're not intimate with Christ. Without an intimate knowledge of Jesus, there's no amount of money, no social influence, no intellectual culture that will be of any real or lasting service. Without the experiencing of the Father made known to us by Jesus, as revealed in the Scriptures, as pursued by our obedience to Him, understood in our hearts and embraced in every fiber of our life, there is no salvation. There is no hope. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. Not the health of your IRA, not the latest scoop of your favorite celebrity, not the stats of your sports teams. We must know and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a place for knowledge for other things, but it is secondary and it cannot take precedence. Christ is to be of first importance to us all. intimacy with Jesus is knowing that He is God, so I need to know Him as well as I can. Our fourth point, intimacy with Jesus is knowing the Word of God. It is knowing the Word of God. How do we grow in our understanding of Jesus so that we might grow more and more intimate with God? That's the subject of this fourth point, namely that intimacy with Jesus is knowing the Word of God. Verse 10 says, Jesus is speaking, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His work." Now here I think we see Jesus adding another dimension of what it means to be intimate with Him. We've kind of already seen some interesting words to know Him, the gnosko, intimately. We've already seen the word seen, meaning to perceive or to grasp the reality. And now He uses the word believe. He says, "I want you to be intimate with me." That implies you believe. It's the same word that was used back in verse 1. That word that means an explicit trust or dependence upon God as well as upon Jesus Christ. I see Jesus challenging His disciples, challenging us even this morning, those who are closest to Him, asking them about the nature and the extent of their trust in Him. Because He had been telling them all sorts of things. You ever have somebody tell you something and you say, you respond, "I don't believe it"? Remember when the Challenger disaster happened? Space shuttle blows up, the first space shuttle that blew up. And I walked into my friend's dorm room at college and he says, "Guess what?" Kind of got a smirk on his face. He says, "Guess what? Space shuttle blew up." "Yeah, right." "No, really? No, I don't believe it." We turn on the TV and we see that the space shuttle blew up. Sometimes people say things and you don't really think they're being completely truthful with you. And Jesus is coming along in a sense at this point. He's saying, "Do you not believe the words that I have said? How many times have I told you who I am? How many times have I told you what I will do? How many times have I told you what is necessary?" I can well imagine that we might be tempted to wonder how anyone who has confessed Jesus for any length of time could not believe what Jesus was communicating here. The unity of God the Father and God the Son. And yet here Jesus is asking those closest to Him that very question. And we sit here and we're all happy and we're all dressed up and we just think, "Hey, I know. I don't have any problems with God the Father and God the Son being one, and they're one God, and I see Jesus and I know Him." But He's not talking about facts. The question is, how does your life reveal that? Jesus wants them to experience this, not just know the fact of it. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're too content with just the knowledge of what's right rather than the experience of what is right. It reminds us to carefully consider if I am believing and trusting in Jesus as that what Jesus says He is, that He's not separate. He's not less than God somehow. He's in union and equal to God. And what does it mean? It means that whenever Jesus speaks, God is speaking. It means when Jesus commands, it is God who is commanding. It was John the Baptist who testified in John 3:34 these words. John the Baptist said, "For He that is Jesus whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Oh, how I should desire and crave those words. The words of Jesus are not meant to be then considered somehow as optional. They are not simply the opinion spoken by some well-meaning teacher from an archaic age, but they are actually the words of God. Sometimes we get somewhat smug if we got a red-letter Bible, thinking somehow the red letters are more important than the black letters. You know, guess what? This is all the Word of God from beginning to the end. But we shouldn't, sometimes we neglect how wonderful it is to have the very words of Christ telling us, we're hearing it. This is what God is saying to us. This is what He said to His people. When Jesus He's kind of emphasizing this very idea at the end of verse 10. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. You know what he's saying? It somewhat seems confusing in one regard, but he's saying, these are not the words of a mere man. I don't speak these as a man. I speak these as God in the flesh. Heed my words. Delight in my words. Rejoice in these words. This is not good advice. This is the Word of God, and it must be heard and revered and obeyed as such. The words that Jesus spoke are from the Father who abides in Jesus, he says, and works through Jesus. And I believe that one of the lessons here for us is that one means by which we can measure our intimacy with Jesus. This is important, isn't it? How do we measure our intimacy with Jesus? How do we measure our closeness to God? Are you ready? It's not hard. We measure it by how much we are actually hearing and heeding the Word of God. You ever read through the Scriptures, and read through the epistles, and it says, you know, we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit right now. But the fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is working in you, then your life will be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How do you measure up with that? Are you grossly deficient? Are you seeing the hand of God work in you? That's how we measure how much we comprehend God. That's how we can measure how much we understand His Word, by how much we are actually living out and acting as Jesus Christ. How's that for a standard? How does your life measure up this morning to the standard? Jesus made, I think, in my own book of most difficult statements to hear, He made the most difficult statement, the most devastating words I think any human ears would ever hear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, when Jesus said, Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Guess what? When He said that, it wasn't as if He was saying, all right, who measures up? He's saying it to point to all who hear those words that you don't. And you would cry out, even as the Apostle Paul would say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? For I am nowhere near perfect. And I don't need any of you to give me examples. Because guess what? Neither are you. But I can take joy in that. Because it causes me, as what Jesus was trying to do here, to these who would hear it, He was causing them to look to someone greater than themselves. Jesus would say to these people just a few verses earlier, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means see the kingdom of God. These were people who thought the scribes and the Pharisees, that was the standard. Exceed it? How is that possible? These people, they lived their lives according to 613 meticulous laws. We got to do more than that? No, give it all up. Give it all up and look to the One who has fulfilled the law for you by paying your debt to God by shedding His blood on the cross. Because unless God does something for us, our lack of perfection is a sure guarantee to our eternal damnation. But God did something for us. He sent His perfect Son to supply perfect restoration to those who believe, to those whose lives who become radically aware of their imperfection apart from Christ, that the perfection of Jesus becomes theirs. That I have all confidence to be rightly related to God because of the perfection of Christ. And we are to become then increasingly intimate with that righteousness. Don't you want to know more of Christ? Know more of that which makes you fit for heaven? The rightness, the perfection of Christ that comes through His Word, through knowing and obeying His Word. Intimacy with Jesus is wanting to know more and more of Him, and we know Him through His Word. Let me just ask you, does that describe you? Do you believe like that? We need to wrap this up very quickly. Looking at our final point, not only must we and can we take Jesus at His word, but He has also provided us the evidence, the proof that He did speak the words of God, confirming them with the works of God. Not only do we trust then in what Jesus says, but we can trust then in what Jesus has done as being the sure sign that the hand of God was with Him. We read in verse 11 there, it says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Go ahead and trust explicitly in that. And I'm just telling you that with my own mouth, Jesus says, but if you need something else, believe because of the works themselves. Now, this is kind of interesting because when Jesus says, consider the works themselves, the Apostle John has done a remarkable thing in this gospel. He built this book as a book of signs. There were seven signs given to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God speaking. He is God acting. And some of you that are familiar with the gospel would know what these are. These would prove that Jesus is God, and I'm just listing them for you. We don't have time to explore how each of these proved the deity of Christ, but suffice it to say, these were understood by those around Jesus as being works that only God could do. They knew that these were works that only God could do. And even Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, the spiritual leader of Israel, understood this truth early on in Jesus' ministry, saying in John chapter 3, verse 2, to Jesus, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." Well, that's one of those half-right, half-wrong statements. What Nicodemus did not understand yet, what he had yet to believe, is that this wasn't simply God with Jesus. This was Jesus being indeed God. Emmanuel, God with us. And so, beloved, I warn you, I implore you this morning, not to think just because you believe some signs, you believe Christ. Christianity isn't about signs, and it isn't about symbols. It is about the substance who is Christ. The signs themselves do not generate faith. I have taken people through the signs. I have shown them, look, what other conclusion can you come to? But Jesus is God, and you need to give your life over to Him, and you need to repent and cry out for forgiveness of sins. And they just look at me like, what? The signs, the works of God in Jesus are meant not to bring faith per se, but to point to the realization that God was in the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus is God in the world and proves such by all of His miracles, then what Jesus is saying, you better believe my words as well. If you believe, and interesting in the signs that I have up there, probably the greatest sign isn't up there yet, is it? What's the greatest sign that's missing? The resurrection. Be the eighth sign in the Gospel of John, but this whole book is built on showing that these seven signs show that Jesus is God, and then He confirms it all with His resurrection. So I say to you, we must repent. We must confess ourselves to be sinners because Jesus said with His own mouth, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, why should I repent? Well, we believe because of the works. Jesus is God in the flesh. We must all recognize our own hard and selfish hearts that if they are left unchanged, if they are left untransformed by Jesus, we will doom our souls to hell. We must believe that Jesus alone was perfect. And when He promises to make our lives new by transferring His perfection to us so that we might be intimate with both Him and the Father, we do well to believe that. To see that truth would cause us to hate ourselves, to hate our sin, to hate our selfishness, to hate all those things that would be contrary to God, and to embrace the life, to embrace the truth, to embrace the way who is Jesus. What is intimacy? This is what intimacy with Jesus and the Father is. It is a life transformed. You know, that's wrong. Change it, somebody. It's a life transforming. Don't stop. I get sick when I stop. I get tired and I say, I can't do this anymore. Well, that's the right thing to say, but with the wrong motive. Intimacy with Jesus and the Father is a life transforming, being transformed. It is a life that's longing to live God's way rather than one's own way. And so I ask you the question this morning, has this happened to you or is it happening to you? If not, or if you are uncertain, then cry out to the Lord and ask Him to change you. Ask Him to forgive you of your disobedience to Him and to His Word. Ask Him for a heart that knows, that experiences, that loves, that desires to serve Him. And don't think because you've already made a confession and profession of faith that that doesn't apply to you. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Then cry out for the transforming power to be made increasingly manifest in your life today. May it be the cry of every heart in here, Lord, let me know You more. Let me love You more. Let me be close to You. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to reflect upon these truths this morning. We thank You so much that Jesus took the time to explain these comforting words, these words that we can depend upon Jesus, the person of Jesus. He is God. He has spoken the words of God. We can trust what He has said, and we can look with awe at all that He has done. And Father God, we spoke of the seven signs, we spoke of the resurrection, but may the sign that truly causes our hearts to tremble and rejoice be this truth, that Jesus has taken our dead, hard, cold, sinful hearts and made them alive in Himself, alive for God, and put in us a desire to love You, follow You, serve You all the more. May that increase and abound all the more. May our lives become increasingly reflections of Your goodness, of Your grace, and of Your glory. We ask in the name that is above all other names, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and all God's people said, Amen.